Well, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We are coming to the end of our study of 1 Peter. We're in the last chapter now. We're in the section that deals with encouragement in suffering and various responses to suffering, which occupies the last chapter of the book, chapter 5. In the previous section that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, we saw some reasons for suffering, and now in chapter 5, we're going to look at various responses to suffering. Peter begins this section, therefore, which looks back, of course, upon what precedes in chapter 4, in light of inevitable trials and the judgment that is coming because of those things to which Peter has been directing our thinking at the end of chapter 4, he continues, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. This is an exhortation to Peter's fellow elders. He exhorts them. He does not command them, but treats them gently. And it's interesting, I think, that Peter describes himself here as not an apostle, which he was, but as an elder, an older man, and an older Christian, one among others in the fellowship in which he was involved, evidently in Rome at this time, as we will see a little later in the chapter. He is one of the elders, and he exhorts his fellow elders. The term elder, of course, is one of three terms that is used to describe the men in the congregations in the first century who were responsible for the activities of the church. The term elder focuses on their maturity, relative maturity. They're older men, older in the Lord, as well. Another word that is often used is bishop, and that refers to an overseer, which is the elder's chief function, to give oversight to the activities of the congregation. And then the third term is the word pastor, which occurs in verse 2 here. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And that refers also to their activity. So, as I understand the teaching of the New Testament concerning this office, it involves leadership, oversight of the church by older men who also exercise the function of shepherding, feeding, guiding, guarding, protecting the flock of God over which God has made them overseers. And this office receives considerable attention in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have some qualifications for elders. And in Titus chapter 1, we have another list of qualifications of elders. And even at this early stage in the church's history, there were elders in almost every church. It's usually referred to in the plural, interestingly, which indicates that there was usually more than one man in this position. At this time, during the writing of the New Testament, churches met in houses, and frequently there were several house churches in one town. And sometimes when a church is addressed, like to the church at Ephesus, one house church may be in view, or several of the house churches in that town may be in view, viewed collectively. But it's interesting that almost always this term is used in the plural, which seems to indicate that there was a plurality of elders among the leaders of first century churches, typically. Undoubtedly, there were some exceptions to that. Probably if a church did not have men who met the qualifications, they would not have elders, at least until they did have men who met those qualifications. The other major office referred to in 1 Timothy 3, not referred to here, is that of deacon. And the deacons were the official servants of the church. Deacon means servant. And these were men appointed to positions of official servanthood that served kind of as the assistants or the associates of the elders in carrying out various aspects of the church's ministry. Usually in the New Testament, they are described as fulfilling physical functions within the church. And many go back to Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the seven there in the church in Jerusalem as a prototype for deacon ministry, though the word deacon is not used in that passage. It seems to provide a pattern for that office. These offices both evidently came down through Judaism into the church because there were elders in Jewish synagogues at this time. And deacons also came down through the culture of the time as official servants of the church who agreed to serve in various capacities to enable the church to function effectively. So Peter exhorts the elders here, the overseers of the congregation, among those who were reading this epistle, as a fellow elder. Peter did not need to defend his apostleship as the apostle Paul frequently did, because Peter's apostleship was never challenged in the early church. Because he was the main apostle, the main disciple in Jesus' earthly ministry, there were not questions about his authority in the early church as there were questions about Paul's authority, because Paul, of course, had never accompanied Jesus Christ around Palestine as the other 12 disciples had. So we would almost automatically expect Peter to claim his apostleship here, but he doesn't. He humbly takes the position of a fellow elder, one of many in the church, and he exhorts his fellow elders. He describes himself also as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The English word witness comes from a word that actually means, it's martyres, which is a word from which we get our word martyr. So there's an implication of participation in suffering, as well as just witnessing suffering in the word. And of course, while Peter did witness the sufferings of Jesus Christ during his trials and crucifixion, he also participated in those sufferings. In fact, this has been one of the emphases in these letters, that we have in 1 Peter. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "To the degree also that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." And his emphasis there was that we all share the sufferings of Christ when we identify ourselves with Christ. So he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ, not only as an observer, but also a participant in the sufferings that Christ experienced. He experienced those in his own time and in his own way, as Christ did in his. He was also a partaker of the glory to be revealed. And again, if we move back into chapter 4, verse 14, he referred to this: "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Glory and reviling go together, he has said. And so he identifies himself both with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. We've seen throughout this epistle a backward look to the sufferings of Christ and a forward look to the revelation of his glory. And one of the great lessons of this book is that as we suffer in the present, so we can look forward to glory in the future. And Peter again refers to that double perspective here. He exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God, literally pastor the flock of God. Some churches prefer to call their elders pastors. Some prefer to call them bishops or other names for them. But basically, it involves doing the work of a shepherd. If you would like to turn back to the last chapter of the book of John, there's a section in this chapter in which Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after his resurrection by the Sea of Galilee. And he spoke to Peter there. Peter had denied him three times. And now Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He gives him a responsibility for shepherding the flock of God, that particular aspect of the flock of God that Jesus Christ would put under Peter's responsibility. And so Peter passes along the same charge to us: shepherd the flock of God. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is another passage in which, in this case, the Apostle Paul exhorted elders, as Peter is exhorting elders here. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Peter speaking here to the elders of the church in Ephesus from Miletus, and he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Earlier he referred to these men as elders, verse 17 of Acts 20. So he uses the term synonymously, and in this passage too, there's a coming together of these three terms: elders, overseers, and shepherds. The one term describing the person of the individual, the other his main responsibility, and the third one his typical function. Shepherding involves taking care of the flock of God. It involves making sure that the people of God are fed spiritually nourishing meals from the Word of God. And it involves guarding them from false teachers and false doctrine. It involves protecting them, guarding them. But Peter is going to explain how to do this work with three contrasts that follow in verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. A person in this position should not do his work feeling that he has to do it, but that he is willing to do it voluntarily. You know, sometimes men are asked to take positions of leadership, and they say, "Well, if nobody else will do it, I'll do it." That's not the right attitude. It should not be under compulsion. It should not be as a result of feeling constrained to do it, maybe because of social expectation or for any other reason, being compelled, but voluntarily. Why would that be important? Sure, it would affect one's attitude toward that ministry. According to the will of God, he says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Another contrast. Sordid gain evidently refers to greed for what a person can get out of this ministry, now, whether it's simply the admiration of people or whether it is financial gain. There's some indication in the New Testament that elders who ruled well were given honoraria by the churches. They were paid for their ministry, which seems to be the double honor in view in that passage that refers to that. Probably not the case in all churches, but evidently it was in some. And it would be possible for a person to do it as kind of a second job in order to supplement his income, but that's not to be the motivation. Rather, a person should be eager to do this, to serve the people of God, to be able to help them. The third contrast is in verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Some people get into leadership positions because they don't like to dominate other people. And, of course, that's the exact opposite attitude that should motivate a leader of God's people. They're not to be little popes who exercise their fiefdom in the church and expect that their word will be law and direct people that way. Though, unfortunately, that does characterize some leaders of God's people. Rather, they are to lead by example. President Eisenhower used to illustrate the importance of leading by example by putting a piece of string on his desk. He would take hold of the end of the string and he would point out to whoever he was talking to, he would say, "You see, if I pull this string, it will always follow. But if I try and push it, I get nowhere." You can't push a piece of string. But you can lead it. And the power of example is far greater than the power of command. Dr. McGee used to say that when he was pastoring, he never urged his congregation to give to a cause that he himself did not give to, because he felt that that was illegitimate. If he wasn't willing to support it, he felt that he shouldn't call on other people to support it. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who founded the Radio Bible Class, and a number of you read his devotional book, when he was just getting started in his ministry, Dr. Haan used to be a medical doctor before he went into preaching and teaching, and when he was getting started with that, he started out by teaching a Sunday school class of children. He had a group of junior boys, and he was a fairly young Christian himself. And one Sunday, he was having a terrible time with these kids, as every Sunday school teacher does from time to time. And he really lost his temper with one of these boys. And he grabbed him by the ear, and he pulled him out of the class, and he made him stand in the hall and embarrassed him before others. Well, he got real convicted about that after the Sunday school class was over. And the next morning, the next Monday morning, he went to the home of that boy and knocked on the door and asked for that boy's forgiveness. Tremendous example of example leadership. You know, all of us make mistakes, but how we deal with our mistakes is often the crucial thing. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Shepherds of the flock of God need to remember that they are not the chief shepherd, but there is a chief shepherd in heaven, and he is over them, and he will pass judgment on them. In the New Testament, both the leaders of the church and the people in the church are urged to remember that they are going to have to give an account for their behavior to God. Elders in the church are going to have to give an account for those under their charge, the New Testament says. And also in Hebrews, we're told that those in the congregation are going to have to give an account for how they responded to the leadership of their leaders. And that we should be careful to be able to do that, to give an account without embarrassment. The chief shepherd is one of the titles of Jesus Christ here. He's also called the good shepherd. In chapter 10 of John, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd that gives my life for the sheep." He was focusing on his death in that passage. And he's also called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And there the emphasis is on the fact that he is alive, that he is a shepherd who died and has come back to life. And here he's called the chief shepherd. And here the focus is on the future. So in these three references to Jesus, we have an emphasis on his death, on the fact that he's alive, and on the fact that he's coming back. And it's interesting that three of the Psalms present the same emphasis about the shepherd. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is coming as the good shepherd. It focuses on his death. It predicts things about Jesus' death. Psalm 23 talks about the great shepherd. Doesn't use that term, but it describes Jesus as the one who is going to be alive and take care of his flock. And then Psalm 24, the next one, focuses on his coming again. So these three aspects of the shepherding ministry of Jesus, of course, are very helpful for not only all of us Christians to note, but for under-shepherds in particular to remember and to bear in mind. The good shepherd has given his life for the sheep. Likewise, under-shepherds should be willing to give themselves for those under their charge. The great shepherd lives for us in heaven now. Likewise, under-shepherds should be willing to give their lives, their time, their talents, whatever they have for those under their charge. And as the chief shepherd is coming back, so we must remember that under-shepherds, too, are going to have to give an account. And that's what Peter focuses on here. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 1. You will receive an unfading crown of glory. Is this a metal diadem that faithful elders are going to wear throughout eternity? Some have suggested that. I tend to think that it's a metaphor for a reward because it's a crown of glory. And glory is not a physical thing. It's a concept. Consequently, I think the crown is a concept too. It's a word picture for a reward of glory. Elders who elder well will receive glory from the Lord. That is, they will receive His commendation. There are other crowns mentioned in the New Testament as well. This one refers to faithful service. Elders who carry out their ministry well can count on a reward from the Lord for faithful service. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we read about the crown of righteousness. Righteousness as a crown. And there it's promised to those who love His appearing, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So if we look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ and eagerly anticipate seeing Him, we can look forward to a reward of righteousness. Not that we earn heaven that way, certainly, but that there will be a special commendation of righteousness for those who love the appearing of the Savior. And then a third crown that's referred to twice in the New Testament is the crown of life. In James chapter 1, verse 12, and in Revelation 2:10, this crown is given to those who endure temptation and tribulation. So if we endure the opposition and the persecution that comes with living for Christ, we will receive life to the utmost. I take it that means crown of life being life to its fullness. In contrast, in the book of James, chapter 1, death is the alternative. And I think there, too, it's used metaphorically to describe the worst thing that can happen to a person compared with the best thing that can happen to a person. So if we endure temptation and tribulation, we will experience life to its fullest extent in the future, and in a certain sense, in the present as well. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Then he goes on to make a contrast with the younger people in the church. You younger men, and here the word really is a generic term for men. He's not speaking only of males here, but he's talking about younger people. In the early church, there was recognized various categories of people. There were slaves, there were free, there were males and females, but there were also older and younger. And those were recognized groups. And here, Peter is contrasting the younger people in the church with these elders, these officials in the church, who were typically older. So he has a word for the younger in the church as well. You younger, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject to your elders. The word humility, which appears in this verse, of course, and is going to be developed further in this passage, means to place oneself under. A person who humbles himself is a person who places himself or herself under somebody else, in the sense of considering that other person's interests and needs more primary, more important than one's own needs. So we clothe ourselves with humility by humbling ourselves, by putting ourselves under another person. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that we think that we're no good, or that we think we don't have anything to offer. Not that at all. It doesn't mean looking unrealistically at oneself or life. It simply refers to the ability to put oneself and his interests under those of others. If we compare ourselves with any other individual, we can find an occasion in which that other individual is superior to us. That's true of everybody we look at. But this verse is not really talking about that. It's talking about regarding other people as more important than we are. Remember Philippians 2, where Jesus regarded us and our need more important than his continuing enjoyment of heavenly glory. And so he was willing to give up that glory and come to the earth and make sacrifices so that we could share in his glory. That's the perfect example of humility. Be subject to your elders, he says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's an interesting figure, isn't it? The putting on a garment. It's making this, that which appears to others, obvious. Clothing is what people see when they look at us. And when they see us, they ought to see humility. They ought to see an ability to put ourselves under others and to help them, to lift their load if need be. And then he cites this passage from Proverbs, a proverbial truth: God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace, he gives help to the humble. When I teach this passage at the seminary, I usually use examples of people from this congregation. And I talk about the couples who consistently clean up after potluck suppers, putting their own interests under the needs of others. The need in this case to get the room clean so we can all go home. I'd rather be visiting with other people, but their service makes it possible for others to visit with others. A great example of that. The people who leave this class early to prepare coffee for us. An example of that. Putting our interests and our desires ahead of their own preferences. Of course, I'm assuming that that's the reason they're leaving. They're putting what we want and the need for hot coffee or whatever you drink out there ahead of their own preferences and their own comforts. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's kind of like submitting to a surgeon. We humble ourselves as we put ourselves under the authority of another person. We submit ourselves to that person for care and for correction if need be. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. James is very similar in his exhortations here. If you want to turn back just a few pages to James chapter 4, it's almost exactly the same as what James has written here. James 4, 6 says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, and then he quotes this proverb again, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It must be important. Two New Testament writers quoted this verse. Submit, therefore, to God, he says. That's, of course, most important, that we put ourselves under his authority. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then he explains how to do that. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. These are the fruits of repentance. And then he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Same thing. Must be important. And I suppose it's stated more than once because we need to hear it quite a bit, don't we? It's difficult for us to do. And in a culture especially that emphasizes self-satisfaction, the exaltation of self, rights, all these things that tend to make us watch out for number one at the expense of all else. Well, these apostles are very strong that we are to not do that. And of course, this is the essence of what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment. That we are to put the interests of others before our own interests. And this is, of course, an extremely challenging passage. We don't need to explain it too much because it's all too clear. But we do need to apply it. That's where most of us need to be more consistent. That's as far as we're going to go with this morning. I don't want to get into the next section, which will be the last section in 1 Peter, because we don't have time to finish that whole section this morning. So we're going to break off there and pick up next time. But we do have a few minutes for some discussion if you'd like to discuss this passage or any other that we have studied recently in 1 Peter. We can take a few minutes for that. Not necessarily questions, but perhaps things that you've seen that have not been brought out in the lesson that you feel would be helpful for others to note as well. Yeah, right. That's an excellent little help for it. Jesus first, others second, yourself third, that results in joy. It's a humble approach to life. Heard about somebody that was given a medal for humility. And those who gave it to him took it back because he insisted on wearing it. Humbleness and meekness. Well, the Greek word that's translated meek means it's used to describe a horse that has been bridled, broken and bridled. And the idea of meekness appears to be that a person is under the control of another person. So they're very closely related ideas. Humility, on the other hand, is a submission of self to another person or another situation. Meekness usually describes an individual as one who has been broken. We talk about a broken person, a person who has come to the end of themselves in terms of maintaining control in their life. That is a meek person. A humble person is one who consistently follows that through by yielding in situations that demand his or her service. Right. I'm glad you brought that up. Jesus' example in the upper room of washing the disciples' feet, girding himself with a towel. That's great. That's a perfect picture of what we're talking about here. Yeah, perhaps others didn't hear it, so I'll repeat that. Jim said that he saw Billy Graham interviewed the other night, and he was asked what he would say to God what would you ask God when you get to heaven? And he said, why have you chosen me to be the blessing that I have been? And that's a great example of humility. Yeah. Okay, well, I'll let you go, but don't storm the coffee room too fast. They may not be out there.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a great example of humility in our Savior. As we think about how he conducted himself and how he talked, how he was willing to stop when he was going various places and people needed his help, we thank you for his words of tenderness and his willingness to take time, even with small children. And this challenges us, our Father, to follow his example. And we thank you for this promise that you will give us grace, that you will give us help as we seek to do that, as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we pray that that will characterize us more and more as we allow you to control us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.